We're looking in John chapter 1 this morning. Pretty familiar passage. It's not necessarily always used as a Christmas passage, but it tells some great truths about who Jesus is. And it tells us the truth about the story of the angels and the wise men, the shepherds, and the journeying to Bethlehem. You know, without this verse, really, the rest of all that, this story would not have a whole lot of meaning. And so what we'll find today in this particular text is what really happened some 2,000 years ago and what it means for us. John does not begin his gospel the way that the other gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, do. Matthew traces the genealogy of Jesus, showing that he has the right to be the Messiah. And Mark begins the story of the life of Jesus with the baptism of Jesus. And Luke begins his story with the story of the birth. But John has a little different beginning to his gospel. John transports us to eternity past, before creation. This is when the true Christmas story begins. Before man, before creation, before even the existence of time. It's not just about 2,000 years ago, it's about much further back than that. And so we'll begin with the first couple of verses in John 1, 1 and 2. And we're going to be talking about the reality of his kingship, about what it really was about. In the beginning, I bet you thought I was going to say, he created the heavens and the earth, right? Yeah, that's what. No, God created heaven. That's not. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. All right? In this first couple of verses, we see, number one, that he was eternal with God. John moves past human history to state his account of Jesus. He begins the words with, "In the beginning." I believe that's no coincidence. Because when we go back to Genesis 1:1, it says, "In the beginning God created." And it's a conscious reference to it. In the beginning, is that the beginning of God? In the beginning? No, of course not. When you go back to creation, he's already there, isn't he? And that is exactly what John says in verse 1. It is, "In the beginning was the Word." Now, "was" is what they call a durative imperfect, which this is basically meaning it is continuing action. In other words, it has happened and it is continuing to happen. In fact, the sense of the entire verse is this: "In the beginning was continuing the Word, and the Word was continuing with God, and the Word was continually God." The Word was in the beginning. What beginning? Well, what beginning? just as far back as you want to go. You see, if you want to start at the creation, he was there at the creation. Well, somebody says there has to be a beginning somewhere. Well, all right. Wherever you begin. However far you want to go back, you take care of that. Whatever it is, he's there. You can't go back far enough to where he wasn't. Now, if you go on any more explanation than that, you're going to find someone else. But he's always been. And so, in the beginning is wherever you want to begin, that's where he's at. He was there. According to this verse, Jesus was the personification of the Word of God. He has simply always existed. He didn't come into being in Bethlehem. He has been there throughout the endless ages of eternity past. His story did not begin 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem. Now let's look at this. The Word was not only there, the Word was with God. And this phrase literally means face to face with God. He was somewhere in the vicinity. He was face to face with God. And identifies the most intimate possible relationship of communication and communion and fellowship. In eternity past, God was face to face with Jesus Christ. They had an unparalleled divine face to face relationship and fellowship and communion with God in eternity past. Inseparable. First, in the beginning, was the Word was there. Secondly, in the beginning, the Word was with God. And the final step was, the Word was God. Oh, by the way, I guess I should define, who do you think the Word is? Jesus. We get this in a little bit. I'm sorry for assuming that everyone knew, but the Word is God. Is Jesus. In verse 3, he says, He is the image of the invisible, the firstborn over all creation. When you consider that this verse tells us that Jesus was the creator of the universe, did you realize that? We are told that he spoke the universe into existence. This little baby in a manger, that's what he did. His birth as a baby in a manger becomes even more amazing. You see, the Creator humbled Himself and became a creature in His own creation. It's like writing a computer program, a virtual reality program, and you become part of your own program. Lots of movies about that. I don't know if it's possible or not, but there's lots of theories about that. About being put into a computer program and you become part of your own creation. Well, he did. He became part of his own creation. It's like that. Oh, it's like coming down and looking at a bunch of ants. I've said use this many times, but it just remains true. He looked down and he says, "You know what? I can't get a message to them, so I'm just going to become them." And that's what he did. He stepped out of eternity, laid aside his glory, entered the world as a human baby, and then not born into royalty, but born into the humblest of surroundings. But as we have already stated, John's use of the term in the beginning, in verse 1 of our text, probably refers to as a conscious referral to Genesis 1:1. When we are told in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the word that is translated God in Genesis 1:1. Some of you already know this. Do you realize that word is Elohim? It's plural. Wow. God. Plural. Not gods. But God in the plural sense. Later in Genesis 1:26, the creation of man, God said, "Let us make man in his own image." So what does that tell you? That all three parts of the Trinity was involved in the creation. Jesus Christ, Jesus being part of that. The Apostle Paul explains the relationship of Jesus to creation in four statements found in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven, and that all are on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through Him and for Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. In this we find, number one, in verse 15, He says He existed before creation. He being the firstborn over creation. The firstborn does not refer to time, but rank and importance. So He is the first. He created all things in verse 16. But for by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. This verse begins with for, but could and should probably be said because. He is the one through whom everything came into being. John 1:3 tells us that all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made. Verse 16 also tells us that all things exist for Him. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is for which things exist and the goal to which all things are to move. And in verse 17, basically tells us He holds everything together. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. This implies that we're without the presence of an eternal God in the universe, things would literally fall apart. It is Him that holds all, He that holds all things together. This is who we're talking about. When we have this little baby in a manger, it is He who created all things, who is all, who put together all things and holds all things together, decided that He'd come down in the form of a little baby. That's what makes Christmas so special. The word Emmanuel, many of you know what that word means, don't you? God with us. He made the world and He holds it all together. And they say, we're going to destroy this world. It's not possible. If He's holding it together, it ain't possible for us to destroy it. But He can. Verses 4 and 5. It says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Did not comprehend it. The word comprehend in this verse is a word that has at least three meanings. On the literal level, it means to seize. It says, and they did not comprehend. They did not apprehend. They didn't seize it. Secondly, also can mean to overtake the darkness. Never overpowered. It overcomes the light. Third, the word can also mean to quench or to extinguish or eclipse. Given the meaning. Thank you, sir. Given the meaning. Thus the meaning that the light cannot be eclipsed by the darkness. It is ever shining. Verse 5 tells us the light shines in the darkness. I don't know about you, but I like light. I don't like the dark. When I go into a room, I want it to be brightly lit. And shine, in verse 5, is a continuous action. The light is constantly showing up for what the darkness, showing what the darkness really is. Ignorance, unbelief, and rebellion against God. So I want you to imagine. It was a world in which the Jews thought that they, simply because they were Jews and they had the law, that they were fine and dandy and everything was right. And then the light came into the world and shined upon in the dark places of their lives. And they said, no, we don't want the light, because men love darkness more than they like light. If light unmasks and reveals the darkness for what it is, then the darkness will not remain passive, but it will fight back. It is the nature of darkness to quench the light. So He is the light of the world. And the reason why He was rejected so many times is because people didn't want them shining their light in their dark closets and basements to find out what their real lives are really like. In verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The whole truth about Christmas is contained in the first part of verse 14. The Word became flesh. Jesus is the visible Word of God. He is God in human flesh. Theologians call this truth the incarnation. And it's hard to understand. And in the early church, there were many debates about what it really looked like. Some people said that Jesus wasn't really a man. He just looked like a man. Maybe something like a ghost. Others said He had the body of a man but didn't have a human soul. Still others said that Jesus was two people in one body, sort of half man and half God. Other believers said it was all nonsense. In fact, Jesus wasn't God at all. They claimed that He was an ordinary person like you and me, had a sin nature just like you and I. But all those ideas are plainly wrong. When Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, the infinite God took on the form of a tiny unborn baby boy. It is surely the greatest miracle of all time. God became man. No one can say how it happened or even how God became man without ceasing to be God, but that's what the Bible teaches. Let me say it clearly. The Son did not cease to be God when He became a man, and in some indefinable way he added manhood but did not subtract deity. He was fully God and He was fully man. He is the God-man. But just try for a moment to wrap your mind around the truth of the Almighty God, the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, moved in a human form. The love of God now beat in a human heart. Think about that. The wisdom of God now spoke to us from human lips. Jesus was God with skin on. When God took upon Himself human form, He did not live above us or beneath us or away from us, but He lived with us, just as He does today in our hearts. For some 33 years, God moved into our neighborhood, and as the NIV New International Version says, that He made His dwelling among us. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. He grew up in Bethlehem. Nazareth. He belonged to a family. He grew up normally, played with his little friends in the streets of Nazareth. He went to school. He was faithful in the worship in the synagogue. He worked with his hands in his father's carpentry shop. He learned the skills of the trade. He lived among the people. He attended weddings and funerals. He saw their hope. He saw their sorrows, He saw their dreams, and He saw their disappointments. He knows what it feels like to be us. And so with all the excitement and activity of Christmas season, it's easy to blow right past the birth of Emmanuel, which means God with us. But such has always been the case, isn't it? When He came the first time, Herod hated Him, the scribes ignored Him, and there was no room for Him in the inn. Only the shepherds, the wise men, and the poor and the foreigners welcomed Him to this earth. And you know what? Nothing much has changed since then. Believe it or not. He came into the world He created. And verse 10 will tell us that the world did not know Him. He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He was ignored. John emphasized the word world by repeating it three times. The Word was continuously in the world. The world owes its existence to Him. And yet the world did not know Him. Not knowing Him refers to more than just intellectual knowledge. It is a failure to know or have a right relationship with Him. They realized that He was walking around, but they said, I don't want to have anything to do with Him. They did not believe. There are many people today who are ignoring Him. Not even giving Him the time of day. In this Christmas season, they'll do all the Christmas stuff, but ignore the one who it's for. Just ignore Him. Verse 11, it says this, He came to His own, and His own did not receive Him. He came to the Jews, one of His own, His chosen people, and they did not receive Him. He who came, and they was rejected. Not only did His creation not know Him, but He says He came to His own. He came to the place and among the people who were His own. He came among His own people, the Jews, and they did not receive Him. It seems rather mysterious to me that Jesus was not accepted by His own people. People that He grew up with. People that knew Him. The very people that had been waiting in anticipation for His coming. They had been looking for the Messiah. Here He was. He said, no, that's not Him. That's not Him. We reject Him. Did Israel have any excuse for their failure to recognize Jesus as the promised Messiah? Think of the reasons why they should have recognized Him. How many prophecies we go through? 122 prophecies. And they were waiting and they were looking. And when He came and He fit all the prophecies, did the miracles, and they go, nah, not Him. And yet, they did not accept Jesus as the promised one. Do you know why the religious leaders of the day rejected Jesus? They rejected Him primarily because they didn't fit their expectations. Because He didn't come with great pomp and ceremony. Because He did not come to set the earth up as an earthly kingdom. They refused to accept Him. They did not accept Him because He came with a message that they must repent and be born again. That's not the message. They didn't have to do that because they were God's people. They didn't have to. At least that's what they thought. And God came, He shined the light through the darkness, and they began to realize that they were lost and dying sinners, and they needed His sacrifice, they needed His blood, they needed Him, and they said, that's not part of the deal, I don't want this. He's got to be somebody else. They rejected Him. As John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20 says, and this is the condemnation. That the light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. The light came to His own, but because they were in love with darkness, they did not receive the light. And because of this, rather than welcoming Him, they became more suspicious. And they finally rejected Him in blind anger, even accused Him of being a child of the devil. And then they killed Him. Let's not judge the Jews too harshly. People are doing the same thing to Him today. They see the facts, they hear the gospel, and ultimately they weigh whether they want to give up the darkness in their life for the light. And they choose the darkness. Happens every time the gospel is presented. But there's some good news. Let's look in verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God. To those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, not of will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born as a child of God, born of God. We became His children. Not all people rejected Him. The apostles didn't reject Him. The earliest disciples were Jewish. All of them were Jewish. Even in the midst of the general rejection, many followed the Lord. John records that there were some who received Him, like the Samaritan woman, the woman taken in adultery, the blind man. John 1:12 is probably one. Go back to John 1:12, please. Probably one of the greatest verses in the Bible, because it clearly explains how someone can become a Christian. Notice the three key words. The first word, received. But as many as received Him. The word translated as many is sometimes translated as whosoever. And you know what? It opens the doors of salvation to all who will receive Him. The way of salvation becomes a simple step to as many as received Him. And receive means receive as God's revelation of light and truth. In other words, you receive Him, which translates in back into the next word. Believe. To those who believe in His name. And this is more than just saying a little prayer. This is more than just signing a card. Throughout the Gospel of John, the verb believe is emphasized as an activity or something that one does. Receiving Jesus means taking Jesus into your life for what He is. It does not mean some kind of peaceful coexistence. It's not something, well, if you'll stay on your side, I'll stay on my side and we'll peaceful. No, it means you become one with Him. It has the idea of believing that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus was and is the Messiah. 1 John 3:1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Remember how we started this message off, talking about all these highfalutin things about how He was before the world time began, He created the world, and He's this, I mean, He's God. And then He came and submitted Himself to a manger, to be a baby, a humble beginning. For what purpose? So that we could become children of God. I don't know about you, but that blows my mind. I can't even imagine who could love us enough. Can you? What manner of love is this that He has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God? It is no small thing for us to be called a child of God. It is an honor. It is something absolutely great to have happen. And then the next word is the right. To them He gave the right to become children of God. Those who receive the light are also given the right, literally the authority, or the right to become the children of God. Those who are born are those who believe. And this is such a profound truth that apparently John never got over it. For in 1 John 3:1, he wrote that. It boggled his mind too. The moment you receive Christ into your life, God gives you the honor of becoming a member of His family. And you know what this also teaches? It teaches us that not everybody is a child of God. Oh, there's a whole lot of folks out there. Oh, yeah, we're all children of God. No, we're not. We're not all children of God. Only those who've accepted Him into their heart and their life. That's what makes it honorable. That's what makes it so special. It's because we have believed, we have received, and now we have the right to be called His children. Some people think there's no decision necessary to become a Christian. If you're not, let's say, they think they're Christian by birth. Usually they arrive at that conclusion by process of elimination. Well, I'm not Buddhist, I'm not Hindu, I'm not Muslim, I'm not Jewish, so I must be a Christian. But you aren't a Christian simply because you aren't something else. You aren't a Christian because you was raised up in church. And, you know, your parents, you know, took you to a Baptist church, and said, that makes you a Christian. You're not a Christian by accident. At some point, you must consciously believe and receive Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. And as verse 12 says, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. To those who believe in His name, the same thing will happen this Christmas. Let's make sure that we are among those who have received Him. Guys, this is what Christmas is really about. You can take it, the tinsels, the lights and all the things that we do to celebrate Christmas. But if we don't understand this message today, if you've never asked Jesus Christ into your heart and your life, and you've never said, Lord, I believe You, I trust You, I receive You, then you haven't received the right to become a child of God. And I hope and pray that this morning, if you have not done that, if you're here today and the Lord Spirit of God is dealing with your heart, I don't care who you are. You may have been in church all your life. You may have been baptized once, twice, three, 10 times. It doesn't matter. If the Lord is dealing with your heart right now, He knows, and you know, if you've ever asked Him, truly asked Him into your heart and your life. Let me tell you, get it right. Believe, receive, trust in Him, so you'll have the right to be children of God. I can think of no better Christmas gift than to receive the gift that God so freely gave. And that gift of eternal life. A life that was given simply because He decided that only He could save us. And the only way He could save us was to come to this earth, live and be like us, a sinless life, and become the sacrifice for us. It is an amazing thing when we think of Christmas. A lot of folks will talk about the Christmas spirit. I want to talk about this Christmas Son. I want to talk about the One who came. The God who was there at the very beginning, whenever that beginning was, who came into this world, His own creation, and then ultimately gave His life for us. You know, normally, it's the hero that gives his life for the good people. In this case, the hero gives his life for the villains, us. Let's keep this in mind. Is the Lord dealing with your heart right now? He said, Brother Randy, I know I'm saved. The Lord's not dealing with me of that. But what is He dealing with you about? When's the last time the Lord has touched your heart and moved you to understand that there's something you need to do differently? When's that last time? And what was it about? Was it for salvation? I pray that if you're here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, your Savior, that you are extremely miserable. Yes.
I do. I wish it. Because there's only one way to adequately solve that problem, and that is to give your heart and your life to Him. If you're here today and the Lord's dealing with your heart, touching your heart, you may be thinking, I don't know. Well, maybe you need to have that heart-to-heart with Jesus. Maybe something, maybe He's shining the light in your life, and what He finds is not, you don't want Him to see it. Maybe you're going through this Christmas, your entire life, and you're not even really thinking about what God has done for us. Maybe we need to be reminded on a daily basis, and I pray to God today that if that's the case, that He'll remind you. So whatever it is today, whatever the Spirit of God is dealing with you, would you make that right today? So as we stand and prepare for an invitation, I don't know your heart. I barely know mine. God knows my heart much better than I know mine. But God knows it. He knows what you need. Now, will you listen? Will you hear what He's speaking to you today about? Will you make the changes in your life, Christian brother and sister, that need to be made? If it's a call for a better commitment, if it's a call for a clean living, whatever it is in your life that He's calling for, would you give it to Him? And for if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I pray that the Spirit will not relent until you actually do just that. So as we sing this morning, would you come? Would you give your heart and your life to Him? Thank you.